According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in John chapter 8. I'm going to reintroduce this, I think, every time from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You're going to get tired of hearing it. But if you hear it 50 times or more, then maybe it'll stick, and we'll be convicted related to our necessity to become true disciples. I think there's a lot of phony disciples out there, and we need true disciples, according to John 8:31. All right? God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness this morning to bless our time of study, thanking you, Father, for all things. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have no projector this morning, but we do have, are we streaming? Are we on YouTube? That's good to go? All right. Well, then what I ought to do, I should start the slideshow then, so folks watching on YouTube can at least see the slides that you guys can't. All right. So we started this study on abiding in the Word, and we started it last Sunday morning, taught last Sunday morning, and then we taught it again on Wednesday night, and I had thought that perhaps, you know, just a couple of classes and we'd be done with it. Now I'm starting to wonder if we're going to be done with it after 4, 6, or 8, or how many classes is it going to take? So I don't know if anybody has created a betting pool yet and started an over-under on that, but it's over 2 at this point, and after today it'll be over 3 related to these things. All right, so let's start with John 8:31. As it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. This is a chapter with tremendous conflict, and with all of the opposition to his ministry, opposition to his message, everything that he had to say, it seems that the more that he spoke the truth from the Father, the more that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the other critics, just were getting more and more beside themselves in their anger, in their hatred. But he didn't stop. He continued to speak. He continued to testify. And as we see in John 8 and verse 30, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. And it actually comes on the heels of a really great encouraging passage that says in verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And so the idea about being alone, of course, you're never alone when you're in the will of God and you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you're walking in the light and all these promises that are here. We're going to talk this morning about an abiding verse that relates to remaining alone versus replicating. And that's going to be, I think, an interesting element where we left off on Wednesday night. But this is what he was communicating. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. And so there's fruit. And based upon that, if fruit is, you know, worth the conflict and worth whatever other slings and arrows that come in and the ugliness of what that is. So then Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, now he's going to target his message specifically to those with a positive volition, those that are responding to what he has to say. Those Jews who had believed him. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Oh, you know what? I'm not streaming, am I? I was, but then I rebooted. So let me start that up. Thank you. All right, are you seeing it now? All right, thank you. So, again, this is just the introduction, and we've already passed this and taught it a couple times already, but just so that we know where we're going with this, there is a difference between being saved and being a disciple. And you just cannot let go of that. If you confuse those two, if you think they're identical, if you think that all you have to be a disciple is to have eternal life, that's wrong. according to this text, he's speaking to those Jews who had believed him. So they have eternal life. They are saved. And he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And so we understand believing in Jesus Christ saves the unbeliever, but does not make them a disciple. If you give the gospel to somebody and they understand it and they trust Christ for eternal life, hallelujah, praise God, you have just evangelized and that unbeliever is now a believer. They're saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, okay, between now and then, you need to make them a disciple because they're not a disciple yet. They're a newborn. They're just barely saved. You need to make them a disciple. Remember, the Great Commission is make disciples. The Great Commission is not get a bunch of people saved. Okay? It's make disciples. And so we want to be clear on this. Salvation is the necessary first step, but it is not the equivalent of becoming a disciple. Being a disciple is a state of being that's dependent upon an if. And this if is if we abide in his word. That's the conditional statement. It's like if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A third-class conditional sentence depends upon the volition of the person who's either going to do it or not do it. All right? Abiding in the word is a choice. And for believers that choose to abide in the word, as they abide in the word, that's what qualifies them. That's what makes them a disciple. So if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And more than that, being a disciple has a benefit. Being a disciple has the benefit of knowing the truth and having the freedom that that truth provides against the sin issues that we all struggle with. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So well-known Bible verses, I think a lot of Christians know them, but maybe a lot of Christians don't pay attention to them and realize, man, I got to abide in the Word of God. What does it mean to abide in the Word of God? To remain, to dwell? What is this verb meno all about? And so we started this study a week ago based upon this. The state of being is conditional based upon a present active subjunctive of meno. And I know you can't see the screen right now unless you're on your phone looking at YouTube somehow, but present active subjunctive of meno, M-E-N-O. And meno means to remain, to dwell, to abide, to stay. For example, when they were introduced to Jesus and the disciples wanted to know, where are you staying? So he told them where he was staying, and so they stayed with him. And that's the idea of staying. I think we understand the concept of staying because we all stay wherever we stay, right? Where did you sleep last night? Where do you sleep most nights, all right? Where do you dwell? Where do you abide? And if it helps you, where is your abode? That's a noun that's connected to the idea of abiding. It's where you dwell, where you remain, not where you just visit every now and then, not where you just drop in once a week or so and just, you know, check it out and then go back to wherever it is that you abide otherwise. Okay? This is, and I think that's the attitude a lot of Christians have. They're abiding in the world. They're abiding in their own selfishness. They're abiding in the darkness of this fallen world. And every now and then, they peek into the light a little bit. They check out church, see what the Bible has to say. And they visit it occasionally, typically maybe if, the life's in a toilet and everything else is going wrong, might as well see if God's got some helpful hints to make a better life or something. No, if you were living in the Word of God to start with, make that your continuous action. Make that your continuous dwelling. So much so that your departures away from the Word of God are the exception rather than the rule, right? The brief moments, the brief periods of carnality, the brief moments where maybe you're not saturated with truth, make that the exception rather than the rule. Because 7 days a week, you need to be in the Word of God. We all need to be in the Word of God. And that's what we deal with here. All right. And so we moved on to the first of two developments, really. Roman numeral 2 is the survey of meno in the Gospel of John. And we've covered A through G. So I'll just skip ahead through these, looking at the different meno uses in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Take a look at that in John 3:36. John 3:36, and I need to pop this back out again, don't I? For the YouTube people. There we go. And that way they can still see the slide while they're looking at the Bible verse. But John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God does what? The wrath of God, meno, abides, remains, stays, dwells, lives there. Okay? The lost estate in Adam is an abiding estate, and it's an abiding estate with the wrath of God abiding on every unbeliever. All members of Adamic humanity have the wrath of God abiding on them. That's the default for fallen humanity. That's why everybody needs a Savior. And so the idea of that kind of abiding, I hope you realize that's continuous. That's not occasional. That's not here and there. That's not every once in a while. All right? We need to have the attitude, we need to have the minnow application ourselves, where we are abiding in the Word of God with the ceaseless consistency that the wrath of God has on the unbeliever, right? The unbeliever never gets a break from the wrath of God. The unbeliever never has a moment that the wrath is not upon him. Why do we have such moments when we're not abiding in the Word? It's continuous action, and it's supposed to be. So I find that to be a useful text. All of these are useful. Every minnow usage in the Gospel of John. And I think I shared this last week too. This was one of the first verbs I ever learned as a beginning Greek student that became a favorite of mine very quickly, the idea of abiding. And it's what we named our Humvee when we went to Desert Storm. We named our Humvee minnow because it had that consistency of abiding. And we wanted to return home after the war and the issues there. All right. We got through chapter 5, chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we read that the gospel itself is the food that abides to eternal life. John 6, 27 and 29. I'm not going to reread all of these. We did these last week. But when Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes, or don't work only for the food that perishes, you got to physically eat. We all do. But what's more important is the bread of heaven. What's more important is the Word of God. The Pharisees demonstrated that religious legalism fails to save and causes the sin that they abide in to abide all the more. All right, John chapter 9. We're almost caught up now to where we left off. John chapter 9 and verse 41. And this is where, this is the end. This is the closing verse of John chapter 9, where earlier in the verse, Jesus had done this marvelous miracle. Jesus had healed a man who was born blind, and he's not blind anymore. Jesus healed him, now he can see. But the Pharisees that are hating every bit of what Jesus is doing and saying, the Pharisees are just as blind as they've ever been, okay? And they don't realize it. They don't realize that they're not abiding in the Word, that they think they know things because they're experts in the law. They think they know things because they have all the right education and credentials and degrees. But they're not even saved. Most of them aren't even saved. And so Jesus says in John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. All right? And some of the Pharisees were with him, heard these things, and said, we're not blind too, are we? Bingo, right? Why, convicted much? What's bothering you there? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And this is what happens. Your sin remains. Their sin, meno, the verb is meno, remains. It abides. It dwells. It's controlling them. They're living in this sin. And they're the last ones to know it because they're so self-righteous, they think they're better than everybody else. They have a long list of people that they point their fingers at and call them sinners. And yet they themselves, again, it's the pride, it's the self-righteousness, it's the arrogance that fosters this attitude. They're just as sinful as anything else. It does not solve the sin problem to have a legalistic standard of self-righteousness. If anything, it just makes it worse. And so, as we've studied in different occasions. All right, now I can slow down a bit, I think, as we get to John chapter 12. So our next text, and we ran out of time here on Wednesday, John chapter 12 and verse 24. Now these are some interesting minnow applications here that I think are worth spending some time and thought dwelling on these issues, and they introduce some concepts, actually, that are bigger than just what we're dealing with here today, that even go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that go back to God's design for vegetation. How did God design the plants of this world? And why is it that plants replicate in the way that they do? Basically through death. It's only through death that the next generation of plants can be birthed. So in John chapter 12 and verse 24, pull this up again. No screen for those of you here in the room. You should have just stayed home and watched YouTube. I'm teasing. All right, here we go. This is what paper Bibles are for. All right. John chapter 12, and the context that leads up to verse 24, evangelistic. There's Gentiles that want to learn more about the Christ. The Gentiles, these Greeks that come in verse 20, they're going up to worship at the feast. Now, this is curious, too, because why are they going up to worship at the feast? Okay, are these Gentile believers? What do they know about Yahweh? What do they know about the God of Israel? Okay, but they're going up to worship. So at the very least, they're God-fearing Gentiles. They want to know answers. So they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, began asking him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip, not sure why Philip didn't take him directly to the Lord, but Philip came and told Andrew. And so, we can speculate a bit on which disciples were closer than others and why Andrew had a connection that Philip didn't have. I mean, Philip was one of the 12. I still don't know why Philip didn't just take the Greeks to Jesus. But Andrew does. So Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And so Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All leading up to this, his hour had not yet come, but now he says, "The hour has come." So we're getting closer, and now there's these Greeks that are coming. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So he's using this metaphor of vegetation, right? Plants. How is it that these trees, these, or even a stalk of wheat or anything, you've got to plant it. You've got to bury it. Okay? This is a picture of death. And Jesus calls it death, where he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Right? So, I mean, think about it. Anytime you pluck an apple off the tree, you just killed that apple. That apple is now dead and dying because you've severed it from its root. You've severed it from its provision of life. And so I think we would do well if we actually classified this as botanical death or vegetative death or some kind of thing related to the plant realm of creation. Okay, we're not talking about animals. We're not talking about humans. We're not talking about angels. But in the plant realm of creation, they have a form of life, but that form of life requires connection to the roots. It requires connection to the vine, for example, as Jesus is going to say in John 15, that when he calls himself the vine, and if we're going to bear fruit, the branches have to be connected to the vine. If you snap a branch off, that branch is done bearing fruit because it's no longer connected to the vine. And so, and then to replicate, if you're going to plant a new crop, you're going to have to bury it, right? It goes into the dirt. You water it, comes up. And what comes up? Okay? It's something different than the seed that goes into the dirt. You don't plant an entire apple tree. You plant an apple seed. Then the tree comes up. Anyway, this is just basic botany as we deal with it. And now Jesus is using this now to illustrate. So unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It remains alone. And the verb there to remain alone is meno. That's the verb. We're surveying meno in this study to understand the concepts of abiding and remaining and dwelling and everything else, the various connections that this verb has. But it remains alone. And that teaches you so much. This is why it's necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, he remains alone. If Jesus does not become our substitute, If Jesus does not, see, he has to lay down his life so that he can be the firstborn of many brethren. If he does not lay down his life, he remains the firstborn, but he's the firstborn of no brethren. Okay? Nobody else is going to have the righteousness required to stand before God the Father for all eternity if Jesus does not go to the cross. He will remain alone. And that is such a powerful truth. I hope we can wrap our minds around that and recognize this is a doctrine that's taught, and I think it was taught from the very beginning. I think from when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were placed amongst trees, and they were given the freedom to eat from any tree they wanted to, except for, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but from any other tree they could eat. And so the mechanism for humanity from day one was that death was going to provide for their life. Kill the fruit by taking it off the tree. Eat the fruit, your body can live, right? Without food, we die. These are the normal things, all right? And sometimes I think folks don't think about this because they get so wrapped up in the sin and the fall, and they think that every kind of death imaginable happened because of the fall, and that's just not true. Spiritual death was the consequence of the fall. Not physical death, not animal death, not vegetable death. They were commanded to eat from the trees, and I expected they did eat from those trees. The bodies that they were designed with were mortal bodies. Sinless, mortal bodies. They were subject to injury, subject to starving, subject to, if Adam would have fallen out of a tree, he would have been injured. Sinless does not mean immortal. Okay? So, they were sinless and yet mortal. They needed to eat, they needed to drink, they needed to sleep, they needed to, I mean, everything that's connected to humanity. And so even the food process by which and Cain and Abel, learned this, as Cain was a farmer, and the whole idea of planting, every planting is a burial. And then everything that comes up out of the ground is a picture of resurrection. Because what comes out is different than what went in. And that's by design as well. So that God can show us. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us this. It goes into the ground as a mortal body. It comes out immortal. It goes in weakness. It comes out in glory. These are the verses you're going to hear tomorrow at the funeral service for Jim Benson. Okay? The body is sown one thing, but it's raised something else. All right. So as Jesus says, death is necessary. Abiding alone bears no fruit. And, that stalk of wheat can just sit there, and until you plant it, it's not going to reproduce. All right. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. I think we really need to recognize the distinctions between our Zoe life and our Bios life, and that we can lay hold of that which is life indeed, laying up our treasures in heaven and a foundation for the life to come. So, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, when we get down to verse 34, we're going to see the next meno use, and there's some conflict in the meantime, and then there's some other puzzlement. Not every question is a hostile question. Some questions are just legitimately confused, as I think happens here. We get down to, again, he's talking about his death. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You know, it's a little late to get the cold feet now. This is why you emptied yourself. This is why you came to this earth. That's why you were born of a virgin. This is why you lived these 30 plus years that you lived. This is why you've had the last 3.5 years of ministry as you're getting ready to go to the cross. And yet his soul has become troubled. Just because he was tempted in all things doesn't mean it was a cakewalk or it was easy or he liked every bit of it. There were things that he did not like, but he stayed faithful and he obeyed what the Father had for him to do. So what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. We're tempted to. That's a human response. And we're undergoing a test and we don't like it. So we say, make it stop. Make it go away. I disagree. You assigned this to me, but I don't like it, so assign it to somebody else. Or change my circumstances. Why? For this purpose, I came to this hour. I'm in the circumstances right where you want me. Right here, right now, this is the circumstance that you have decreed. So for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's the much better prayer than make it stop or take it away or I don't like this. Father, glorify your name. So long as the test will continue, glorify your name. When we reach the victorious conclusion, then you know, he won't have to take it away because it'll be concluded. He can bring you to the next one. And a voice came out of heaven, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Isn't it interesting how when the Father speaks and those that don't have ears to hear can't hear it? They're not sure what they heard. What was that? But Jesus heard it. So Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. See, this is the provision. The second Adam is going to have victory, whereas the first Adam failed. And so his victory on the cross is going to allow for anyone, whosoever will, when that gospel message goes forth, to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Because he's making a universal provision for the lost estate in Adam. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. And so the crowd then answered him. Now this is their puzzle. Not every question is hostile or angry. Sometimes they're just confused and puzzled. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And again, meno is the verb. The Christ is to remain forever. He's to abide forever. As they study their prophecies, as they study the promises, the covenants, our eternal covenants, the coming of Messiah was expected to be an eternal coming. It was a kingdom without end. Amen. Right? Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And when Rome is overcome, it is that stone cut without hands that crashes to the earth from heaven, and it grows to become a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. There is no end. There is no end to the increase of his government. I mean, there's plenty of passages that speak of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. So I'm not blaming them for this question. They've got to put Scripture together with Scripture. And I expect, just knowing what kind of messages are popular, that the kingdom messages are very popular, and the suffering Messiah passages, not so much. Okay? The lamb being led to the slaughter and being assigned with a wicked man in his death and all these promises, those don't preach, okay? Not on a popular basis for the Jewish believers that want, you know, this kingdom to come. In any event, we've heard that the Christ is to abide forever. Why? How then can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Your death makes no sense to us. What are you talking about? Okay. Even though those very same prophecies, like Daniel, for example, mention that Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. I mean, it just says that explicitly. Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. So why do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, there's a tremendous Old Testament foundation for the Son of Man. All through the book of Ezekiel, it's used repeatedly. In the book of Daniel, it's used very pointedly because it's the Son of Man that ascends to the Father and is presented before the Ancient of Days. When the victory comes for the Jewish people, it's because the Ancient of Days rules on behalf of the Son of Man, and he rules against the Antichrist. All of those prophecies from Daniel just lay this right out there. The fact that they're ignorant of Son of Man theology, I think, is more of a testament to the damage that's been done by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the other religious leaders, for those intervening centuries leading up to the birth of Christ. If something is neglected like that and the people are ignorant of something that's so vital, that's I think that tells you quite a bit right there. Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." You know, the gospel is an eternal gospel, but your opportunity to accept it is not eternal. That's something else that you're going to hear in the funeral tomorrow. I preach it in every funeral, that your opportunity to accept Christ is only in this life. Okay? You have a very finite time, and if today is the day that God determines that your physical life comes to an end, then this is your final day to believe in Christ for eternal life. It's a very finite window. All right, so abiding alone bears no fruit, John 12:24. Death is necessary. Isn't the Christ supposed to abide forever? Why does he have to die? He has to die so that we all can live, that we all can have the eternal life that he provides for all eternity. And I appreciate that. All right, so that's chapter 12. We have more abiding in chapter 14. Join me in John 14:10. And don't be surprised if I read verses 1 through 9 before I get to John 14:10. I just love the chapter so much. The Father and the Son abide in one another. The Father and the Son abide in one another. When you see this intimacy, when you see this glory, when you see the unity between the Father and the Son, and you realize that's the picture for us when God tells us to abide in the Word of God. Okay? We shouldn't be flaky about it. We shouldn't be inconsistent. We shouldn't be faithless. It's as unthinkable as the Father and the Son not abiding in themselves or in one another in that same way. All right, so John 14. Yeah, these early verses are so special to me. I just like them. They're rapture promises. They're exciting. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. All right? And by the way, the dwelling places, that's the noun mene. It's a noun form of the verb meno. Okay? Now, meno is a verb to abide, to remain, to dwell, to stay. A mene is a noun cognate for meno. So it's a dwelling place. It's an abode. In my Father's house are many abodes. Where I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to that trumpet sounding for Jesus calling us home. And I expect, the kind of craftsmanship that our Savior is known for. He created the entire universe. You know, when you think about 6 days of creation and what he did, what can he do in 2,000 years? What's he been doing? How glorious is this mene that he's designed us for, or designed for us, okay? Even more glorious than a pulpit. I'm celebrating the new pulpit this morning, and when master craftsmanship makes its appearance, you have to just be amazed and thank God for his grace and everything else. But yeah. This rapture, or this pulpit's not going with us when we get raptured out of here, I'll tell you that. All right? There's more glorious craftsmanship on the way. And it's when the Savior calls us home. All right. You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know the way. Show us the way." I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that starts the chapter. And then we get down here to verse 10. Is where we're going to hit the unity between the Father and the Son. He has a bit of a rebuke for Thomas here, and then for Philip. He tells Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And so Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." You want to see the Father visibly in this earth? What are you talking about? And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You should already know the Father because you've seen the Son." The more that we know Jesus Christ, the better we know the Father because of that unity between the Father and the Son. Remember, God is Spirit. He sent his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how we can see the Father. It's Jesus who's the radiance of the Father's glory. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. See, God's at work. The Father abiding in me does his works. So believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And so we have this dynamic that works. And by the way, Jesus was the prototype. It continues throughout the entire church age. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why is that the case today? Because that was the case for Jesus. We are in Jesus, and this is how it works. This abiding relationship. So the Father and the Son abide in one another. I hope we can grab hold of that and appreciate that consistency in our own abiding in the Word. And if we ever think that we're entitled to a break, or if we ever decide that abiding in the Word is just too much work, too much effort, thank God that the Father didn't have that attitude and stop abiding in the Son and say, well, it's too much work, too much effort. Or the Son didn't have that attitude and stop abiding in the Father. Yeah, it's too much effort, too much work. You realize this mutual abiding is critical to our eternal security. The Son cannot disobey the Father. It's the will of the Father that of all that he gives him, he lose not even one. Not one believer can ever lose their salvation because the Son is faithful, abiding in the Father to do the Father's will. All right, a couple more. The Father and the Son abide in one another. That's John 14:10. Also in John 14, verses 16 through 31, really the second half of this chapter, the Holy Spirit abides in church age believers, enabling us to abide in the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit abides in church age believers, enabling us to abide in the Father and the Son. So keep in mind, when you're going to obey this command to abide in the Word and to abide in Christ and to abide in the Father, that's only possible because the Holy Spirit abides in us. All right? This is not a feature of an Old Testament Christian way of life. It is only a feature of the New Testament Christian way of life for the body of believers that are in Christ. So John 14:16. John 14:16. And again, there's going to be more questions. Anytime you're in this sermon on the or Upper Room Discourse, it's mostly red letter. And every now and then you get to some black letter verses. And when you get to the black letter verses, almost in every case, you're going to be reading words spoken by a confused disciple. Okay? And you can just scan down the page and see it almost every time. But starting with verse 16 now, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. This is a marvelous promise. Remember, this is the upper room. This is the night in which Jesus is betrayed. He's giving them really his last testimony before he goes to the cross and everything proceeds after that. This is a preview, if you will, of the church age. This is really church age doctrine. And they're not equipped to handle it quite yet. They will. In about 50 days on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends, then they're going to be equipped to process the doctrinal content of this entire message. In the meantime, I'm not surprised that you got these black letter verses with confused disciples saying, what? what are you talking about? I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you and will be in you. And so we see the role of the Holy Spirit here. I find it useful and to study the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament when he would come upon prophets and judges and other people. He would come and go freely. But in the church age, it's permanent. In the church age, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, and He abides forever. This is, again, one of the unique blessings of being a church age believer priest, and I wouldn't trade that for the world. So He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. The difference between the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. And think, what an honor, what a privilege for these apostles to walk with Him for 3.5 years, to travel with Him, to serve with Him, to learn from Him and all of that. And that, I mean, I'm not going to minimize it. It was an awesome blessing for those disciples. But He says the coming age is greater. The coming age is greater because you're still going to see me. You're just going to see me with spiritual eyes. You're going to see me with the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You're going to see me with the abiding procedures that will be inaugurated for the church age. It is to your advantage that I go away, He tells them. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice that? You see how this comes together? The Father and the Son are reciprocally abiding in one another, and then we get brought into that. We get brought into that. And how can we just slough it off? How can we neglect that? How can we just take it or leave it in our Bible doctrine, in our devotion to truth? It's heartbreaking because of the intimacy that we're designed to have with the Father and with the Son. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. All right. How much more? I mean, this really takes you all the way down through the end of the chapter. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So you'll notice this is the mechanism, the primary means by which we do abide in the Father and abide in the Son is exactly what we're talking about. It's by abiding in his word, living in his word so that we're under His commandments. We're living out what He has for us here in the church age. So then Judas, not Iscariot, says to Him, Lord, and what a bummer. I mean, how would you like to be the other Judas, right? Constantly mistaken for the villain, right? The betrayer. Judas, not Iscariot. I just laugh every time. I think he probably had that printed on his business cards, right? Just so that he could introduce himself to people. So I'm the other one. And he said, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And this is actually a very perceptive question, very insightful on Judas's part here, recognizing that the age to come, and they still don't know it's going to be called the church age yet. They still don't know that it's a whole new stewardship. They still don't know, right? The church is a mystery, and He had said, He had made a little glimpse, He made a little promise about on this rock I will build my church, but He didn't explain it or He didn't say what it was. And so now they're on the cusp of the crucifixion, they're on the cusp of His departure to sit at the Father's right hand. There is a new age on the way in which the world can't see Him anymore because He's no longer walking the earth in the incarnation. He's seated at the Father's right hand. But believers in Christ will see Him clearly. They will have their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so the church age is a marvelous age when born-again believers have the spiritual eyes to see Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand. And of course, the lost and dying unbelievers, they don't see that. So Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is the dwelling. This is the meno that the Father and the Son engage in. The Father and the Son are just waiting to come in and abide with us, to make their abode in us. Are we abiding in his word or not? This is the fellowship intimacy we're supposed to have with God the Father and God the Son. This is why Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay? Ooh, this is good for that. All right. I can become a pulpit pounder now. I mean, this is solid. Could, yeah, this could transform everything. But Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's not a gospel invitation. This is for believers to be abiding in the Word of God so that the Father and the Son can abide in us, and we're going to have this love fellowship that we're designed for. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. How do you keep it if you're not abiding in it? How do you keep it if you don't know what it is? He who does not love me does not keep my words. That's kind of blunt, isn't it? You know, when you decide that you're kind of tired of doctrine, when you decide that you've had enough, okay, and really, this thing's been bugging me all morning. All right. When you decide that it's ho-hum, humdrum, and you disdainfully sniff at it, and you realize that in your carnal nature has more fun things it wants to abide in, and so you stop abiding in the Word and you start abiding in darkness. This text here, John 14, this text here says it's a love deficiency. He who does not love me does not keep my words. If you love me, you keep my commandments. See how that works? Then the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So when we're abiding in the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, we got the written Word, we got the living Word, we are saturated with doctrine. That is not coming from Jesus. That's coming from the Father through Jesus to us. All right, so the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. While abiding with you. Another mental use. In verse 25, John 14, 25, okay? And again, while abiding with you. The abiding is transitory, right? This earthly ministry is not a 100-year ministry. It's a 3.5-year ministry. And then he goes to heaven. That time of his earthly abiding in the incarnation, in the flesh, comes to an end. He dies, he's raised again, he has 40 days of resurrection ministry, and then he ascends to sit at the Father's right hand. So these are the things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So think about all the the Old Testament appearances of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came several times, but he never came in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He never came in the name of the victorious Lamb of God seated at the Father's right hand. This will be a first. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends, he is coming in the name of the victorious Savior. It makes a huge difference. So he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. That's verse 26. So when their heads are spinning now, the whole content of chapter 13 through 17 is way beyond them as Old Testament believers. But as soon as Pentecost comes and they receive the Holy Spirit, when they receive the church age manifestation of the Holy Spirit, they already have the Old Testament version. But when they get the church age version, then all of this church age doctrine is going to be processed, and they'll be able to understand it, they'll be able to live it out. You heard that I said to you, I go away. Let's see, verse 27, I missed that one. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's like he's starting all over again from the top of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You've heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. This is such a telling statement. And he's not judging them. He's not condemning them. But he is speaking truthfully here that ever since he started preaching his death, they've not liked it. They have not accepted it. They have not liked it. And it's impacted their love. He says in verse 28, if you loved me, that's a second class condition. It is not true. And we know it's not true because he says what would have been the case had it been true. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. But they didn't. They didn't rejoice because they don't love him. Not in the way that they're going to. Not in the way that a church-age believer will that abides in the Word of God. Because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Oh, there's so much meat in this chapter. All right, so when we think about the Holy Spirit abiding in us, enabling us to abide in the Father and the Son, I hope we recognize how serious the sin issues are, that rather than minimize sin, thinking, oh, well, it's just a little thing. It's paid for already. You know, I can confess my sins. He'll restore me to fellowship. That whole mindset, it's more than just this little thing you think, a little inconvenience, a little nuisance thing. You are forsaking the abiding in Christ, forsaking the abiding in the Word of God, forsaking the abiding in the Father, and the Father and the Son abiding in you. Because when you're out there in carnality, they're not abiding in you. How's the Father going to abide in your carnal self? That's not going to happen. Okay? And so, perhaps it's useful for us to start thinking of spirituality versus carnality, not only at the basic level related to being carnal and confessing your sins and that, but also recognizing the real price that's paid for your carnality. That's the opportunity cost, the fruit that you're not bearing while you're in darkness, the things that you're not producing. We understand opportunity cost in earthly economics, right? That if you're spending your money on something, then you've lost the opportunity to spend it on something else. Okay? And because you've done so much with your golf fees and your green fees and your dues, and your hobby has grown to the point now that you can't even afford to feed your family anymore, that's a problem. Okay? But there's an opportunity cost with one course of action that means you weren't able to do the alternative or any alternative, okay? So think about the opportunity cost related to our carnality and the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the length of time that we spend in darkness. All of that is opportunity cost that we have sacrificed by not glorifying Jesus Christ, not abiding in the Word of God, not having the Father and the Son abiding in us. We're just piling up the wood, hay, and stubble all over the place in those seasons of darkness. All right, two more, K and L. Now we get to John 15, and I probably better save this for Wednesday. But in John chapter 15, we have the seventh I am message in the Gospel of John. It is the I am the vine message. And of all the I am messages, you ever study the I am messages in the Gospel of John? They're fun. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just go through all of the I am messages. I am the bread of heaven. I am the light. All right? All of those I am messages have tremendous theological applications. But this one, more than any, this one's unique. Because this one not only has the I am, but also has my Father is, and also has you are. Okay? You are. So let's take a look, kind of tease it a little bit here, and then we'll save this for Wednesday night. So I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This jumps out at us right away. This is different. Okay? With I am the light, he doesn't say, I am the light and my Father is whatever, or I am the bread of heaven and my Father is whatever, or I am the door and my Father is. There's none of that. All of those other I am messages is just simply I am. But now I am and my Father is the vine dresser. So this starts to show us a realm of doctrine that shows the coordinated working between the Father and the Son. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay. Yep. Then we get down to verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Wow. Again, what other I am message had that? I am the good shepherd and you are the stupid sheep. All right? I mean, it just doesn't say that. Okay? I am the door and you're the knob. I mean, it just, there's none of that. There is no, this is why, this is John 15 just kind of shines as the pinnacle of all of these seven I am messages. And so I am, my Father is, you are. And we have this expanded message here that shows this unity between the I, the He, and the you. I is Jesus Christ, He is the Father, and you. Born again believers, church age believer priests, in Christ, in the Father. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? If you snap the branch off, take it away from the vine, how much fruit is that branch going to bear? None. Because you've severed it from the vine. You've severed it from the root. You've severed it from the source of life. All right. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. That's kind of a rough consequence. Now, don't get scared. You can't lose your salvation. But the pruning process of a dead branch is painful. Okay? You don't want to be under that kind of divine discipline. All right. Well, here's where we'll pick it up on Sunday, because they're on Wednesday. Yeah, we spent 20 hours on this in the Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings. Okay, spent 20 hours on this upper room discourse and this last speech to the apostles and the intercessory prayer. This is a significant portion of the gospel record, and so we don't want to just race on through it. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. Father, I thank you for the new pulpit. I just rejoice and celebrate, Father. Your grace is always amazing. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you for grace and glory. Thank you for the privilege and blessing of abiding in Christ, abiding in his word. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.